We are especially honored this morning with the presence of Sister Bell S. Spafford, President of our Relief Society, a woman whose tremendous capacities for creative living were early in her life dedicated to the glory of God and the service of her fellow men. I have found out that one of the favorite passages of Scripture of Sister Spafford is this, taken from the Doctrine and Covenants. O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day. The faithful and distinguished performance of every call which has come to Sister Spafford, whether it would be to serve in the Sunday school, or the Young Women's Mutual Improvement Association, or in the Relief Society, the outstanding service that she rendered as a teacher in the Salt Lake City schools and at our own training school at the Brigham Young University, the loyal devotion of Sister Spafford to her husband and to her son and daughter, her very progressive and creative work as editor of the Relief Society magazine and as the person in charge of educational work with a special focusing on the upgrading of teaching standards, qualified her for the call which came to her in April 6, 1945, to become president of the world's most important organization of women. We are deeply grateful to have Sister Spafford here in leading forward the greatest of all women's organizations, President Spafford's great concern has been that of building testimonies in the lives of the Latter-day Saints. She is a tremendous influence for good in our lives, and we are pleased today that she would come to us and share with us her message out of her background of experience on learning to live. Sister Spafford, we are happy you are with us.
Brothers and sisters, I feel this morning that I am very much among friends. And even though I'm somewhat handicapped by a cold that is overly durable, I believe that you will be patient with me. I have been asked this morning to speak to you along the lines of that Leadership Week theme, Learning to Live. It has been suggested that I apply this particularly to the work of women. The theme is an inviting one. It implies that one may gain knowledge, understanding, and skill through study, instruction, investigation, and experience that will help him to distinguish the basic purposes of his existence and enable him to pursue them undiverted by obstacles, enticements, or inducements that run counter to them. That he may thus help himself to live through some of the events of life, whether they be enjoyment or suffering, in a satisfactory and competent manner. This is a day when to live wisely and well is not always easy. Yet it is a day when opportunities for helping us to do so are abundant. It is no mere platitude to say that we are living in a glorious day and age and land. Indeed, we might say, as did the psalmist David, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. This is a day foretold by the prophets of old. Nephi, more than 500 years before Christ, foreshadowed the present America, saying, "And I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, and it was upon the Gentiles, and they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. And I beheld that they were white and exceeding fair and beautiful. And I beheld that the power of God was with them. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that they did prosper in the land. We in America are highly favored in living under the protection of that great document to which the prophet Joseph Smith referred as a glorious standard founded in the wisdom of God, the Constitution of the United States. Calvin Coolidge, at the time he was president, said of this document, "To live under the Constitution of the United States is the greatest political privilege that was ever accorded to the human race." For 166 years, the strengths and the blessings of the Constitution have been proved. Through years of social and economic change, it has stood the bulwark of American life, safeguarding the liberty and the happiness of the American people. As Latter-day Saints, we know that liberty is a law of God. Without it, there can be neither individual advancement nor happiness. Without it, man cannot rise to his fullest stature. It was the Constitution of the United States which made it possible for the ancient gospel which Christ brought to the earth to be restored in full glory upon the American continent. Blessed with the protection of that great Constitution, the Church has been permitted to grow and expand in the dominions of liberty. The gospel of Jesus Christ adheres to the sacred truth that man was not created to live in ignorance, in doubt, or uncertainty upon the earth. The gospel plan declares the everlasting existence of the spirit of man, that this life upon earth is a precious and an essential part of his upward progress, his increasing knowledge, his unending opportunities, his eternal life. Under divine favor, America has prospered. We in America today have comforts, standards of living, educational opportunities beyond anything our forefathers ever dreamed. We have newspapers, radio, television to keep us informed and to enlarge our understanding of the world's people and how they live. We may sit comfortably in our homes and see a nominee chosen for president, a president inaugurated. We may see a queen crowned. We have complicated machines to do our grueling labor. We have medical science and wonder drugs to protect health and prolong life. We have scientific marvels almost beyond our comprehension. No child or adult in America need go without the discipline of mind and of character that comes through study and instruction. For in America, we might say, as did Ecclesiastes of old, of the making of books, there is no end. America offers free schooling to its children. Its secondary schools and institutions of higher learning are legion. Its adult education program is varied and extensive. We also have a marvelous free public library system with extension service to the villages and the farms. Learning opportunities are available to all who will avail themselves of them. The leaders of our church, from the prophet Joseph Smith down to the present day leaders, have shown great faith in education, accepting its divine approval and extending its influence into eternity. The Doctrine and Covenants, section 131, verses 18 and 19, affirm this truth. Whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. From the very beginning of the church, education and salvation have gone hand in hand in the restored gospel plan of exaltation. The prophet set a good example to his people. He not only gave pulpit exhortation, but he attended and organized schools. Josiah Quincy, in his account of his visit to Nauvoo, said that the prophet read from the Hebrew Old Testament in order to make clear a theological point. How did the prophet learn Hebrew? He engaged a teacher. He sat in beginner's classes. He applied himself to study, just as you and I must do if we would learn. There was always a close association between education and the most sacred activities in the life of the prophet. Many times we quote in support of education, quite unaware that it is found in the dedicatory prayer given by Revelation and uttered by the prophet Joseph Smith at the completion of the Kirtland Temple, this quotation: "And do thou grant, Holy Father, that all those who shall worship in this house may be taught words of wisdom out of the best books, that they may seek learning, even by study, and also by faith." The faith of our present-day church leaders in education is evidenced by this rapidly growing institution, by this 30th annual leadership in which we are all participating today. But to the church, education is not an end in and of itself. Rather, it is a tool to an end, the end of learning how to live and progress, how to conduct our lives in conformity with truth and righteousness and according to the will of the Lord, as set forth in the Scriptures and taught by his prophets, both ancient and modern. In the business of living, the activity that brings to the normal woman the greatest life fulfillment is homemaking, which means a mate, children, friends, and all the radiating obligations, joys, and burdens that these relationships imply. The home is our primary educational institution, and homemaking is woman's highest and most important calling. Her second, in my opinion, is the rendering of humanitarian service. To bear and rear children, to feel the dependence upon her of her husband and her family, to know that upon her rests in large measure the health and the character and the happiness of human beings whom she loves, to see herself laying and preserving so imposing a thing as a family, to so build that this family will be of service to church, to society, and to the republic, is a responsibility of great magnitude. To contemplate it leaves one impressed that no other work to which woman might set her hand could be so broad and so inspiring, so filled with interest, so demanding of intelligence and capability. The problems of homemaking are of the most delicate social and spiritual import. A good household must be established on a sound religious and moral basis. If a child is anchored to religious truths and moral principles, it is usually because the home from which he comes is built on them. A mother is so positioned in her household that she can direct the ideals, influence the concepts, cultivate the tastes, affect the habits of her children. A mother can also direct the wants of her children. Families today become too often driven by one goal, that of getting things, things of a material nature, too often with disastrous results. The mother holds a strategic position from which to hold in check this tendency, as well as to counteract habits of wastefulness and attitudes of getting something without paying the price in personal effort, which is making such inroads in our national life. The mother can cultivate simplicity, independence, thrift in her family. I ask you to consider the effect of these upon the well-being and the character of an individual. An anonymous writer puts it this way: the ones who seek their happiness by buying cars and clothes and rings don't seem to know that empty lives are just as empty, filled with things. Today, we have gotten away from much of the long hours of drudgery which so easily grind down the human spirit. Woman's work in the old-fashioned family was literally never done. Today's woman has far more freedom to enrich her life by activities and diversions which make her a better wife and a more capable mother. Release from certain kinds of labor which modern science has granted her puts upon her the obligation to apply ingenuity, imagination, time, and learning in making her home more fully fulfill its function as a molder of character and more adequately meet the changes of an ever-changing world. Viewed in all its aspects, woman must realize that business careers, political and industrial activities, or academic learning should not lure her from her basic work as mother and homemaker, nor take second place to it. It is rather startling to learn, according to a 1952 issue of Family Life, the publication of the American Institute of Family Relations, that, and this is a quote, married women increasingly outnumber single women in the United States labor force. Before the war, single women were in the majority. Among married women living with their husbands, one in every four is now gainfully employed outside the home. Increased employment is largely in the middle age group. I do not wish to be misunderstood in this matter. I would not be one to deter a woman from entering the professions, going into fields of endeavor that are useful and remunerative, that will contribute to the fullness of her life and increase her influence for good. But always she should be sure that she does not do so at the sacrifice of home and family. She should be sure that her family is gaining more than it is losing from her so doing. The working mother who hopes to achieve happiness must always put that objective first. I know a very competent young mother. She has a brilliant mind, is well trained, is an able administrator. She has two children, 6 and 8 years of age, to whom she is deeply devoted. She holds a responsible position in industry, as does her husband. I said to her the other day, "Why do you work?" I knew it was not because she needed financial help. Quickly she answered, "Because I like to. I have an interesting job. The people I associate with are stimulating. They are doing things in the world. Life at home would be very dull for me." I pressed her further. "Do you feel that your children are in any way handicapped because you work?" "I think not," she quickly replied. "I have a girl in the home during my absence. The children are kept clean, well fed, sent to school, put to bed on time. They have a well-equipped play area in the backyard. In fact, she said, I think my children are better cared for than some of the neighboring children whose mothers do not work. Then I persisted again. When do you find time to read to the children, listen to their little troubles, to help them with their prayers? How often do you have an entire day when you may be with them to enjoy them and to hour by hour to observe their actions and direct them? Are you able to take them with you to church services on Sunday? To this, she answered, as a matter of fact, I don't very often. There just aren't enough hours in the day or days in the week to do everything. So I put first things first and do the other things if and when I can. As for Sunday, I simply have to have Sunday to get caught up. I do take the children to sacrament meeting occasionally. I leave to your judgment the measure whereby this mother is meeting the obligations of her motherhood. Mothers must learn to distinguish those things which are of eternal value to their children. Elder Ezra Taft Benson, in addressing the graduates at the University of Utah, said, "We must come to the realization that it is people, not things, that are all important. Material things may contribute much to our comforts, our opportunities, our safety. Qualities which make for sterling character and true leadership, however, can be and have been developed in all ages, regardless of the physical things with which men have been surrounded. Let us therefore examine carefully some of the basic principles and standards, the eternal verities of life, which build self-reliant, honorable, courageous people, and their byproducts, strong families, healthy communities, and a glorious nation." As I mentioned earlier, next to homemaking, a woman finds her greatest life fulfillment in humanitarian service. Kind, helpful service to those in need is a realm wherein God and nature destined women to serve and bless mankind. The prophet Joseph Smith recognized this, for in organizing the work of Relief Society, he said, "It is natural for females to have feelings of charity and benevolence. Love of woman for her sister, love of woman for humanity, love of woman for that which is pure, ideal, and sacred is God implanted in her heart. This love is the most potential service power known to human society. There has never been a time in the history of the world when this service was not needed. Conditions today seem to warrant a re-emphasis of this fundamental work of women. Advanced as we are in many fields, today's world is not free from distress, sorrow, and suffering. There are manifold conditions, countless situations, which call upon women to freely exercise their love in intelligent, skilled, humanitarian activities. Through this service, she strengthens community virtues, and she wins for herself an important place in the life of the community. A great mission of Relief Society is to help women in these two fundamental aspects of living, homemaking and humanitarian service. As I contemplate the encouragement, the guidance, the direction that Relief Society has given to Latter-day Saint women in these fields through the years, I recognize anew the divinity of the work. The prophet Joseph Smith set in motion the impulses that have carried the society forward along educational and humanitarian lines for more than 100 years. Familiar to all Relief Society women is this prophetic utterance of the prophet. I now turn the key in your behalf in the name of the Lord, and this society shall rejoice, and knowledge and intelligence shall flow down from this time henceforth. This is the beginning of better days to the poor and needy, who shall be made to rejoice and pour forth blessings on your heads. Long before formal classwork, as we know it today, was conducted in Relief Society, the women were engaged in educational activities. They attended classes conducted outside the Relief Society, and some of them sponsored classes themselves. Relief Society members were urged by their leaders to take an interest in educational matters, to the end that they might be better wives, better mothers, better homemakers, better community builders, and better Latter-day Saints. President Zina D.H. Young, in the remarks at the first General Conference of Relief Society, held in 1889, said this: "In all things possible, let us endeavor to cultivate our homemaking talents and stimulate our sisters to read and write, that they may be intelligent wives and mothers. Read good books, especially the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants." For more than half a century, formal class instruction has been offered the general membership in the weekly meetings of the society. We have today more than 11,000 women engaged in teaching excellent and approved courses of study. As I look over this great group today, I recognize that many of our instructors are here seeking help in their assignments. And I wish at this time to express to President Wilkinson and his associates the deep appreciation of the General Board for the consideration they have shown Relief Society in planning the leadership program. I am confident that what is done here this week will have far-reaching benefits for Relief Society mothers. Individual, family, and community welfare have enlisted the interests and the best efforts of Relief Society since its inception. In recent years, the Church Welfare Program has engaged the talents and time of countless numbers of Relief Society women, providing inspired direction for them that they might express their humanitarian urges in a proper and profitable way. Relief Society recognizes that motherhood is divine, that the home and love of neighbor are of eternal value. It accepts its responsibility to help women along these lines. One of our articles of faith declares, if there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. Within the pale of the church, there is place for all truth, religious and secular, that will help us to live purposefully, that will promote man's well-being, and advance him on the road to eternal progress. That the women of the church may gain a testimony of the gospel, which gives to them the great direction in the conduct of their lives, I sincerely pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.